Well, if you would, let's open our Bibles again to Genesis chapter 9. We read the first 17 verses of chapter 9 on a couple of different occasions, the last two lessons. We won't go back and read those, but before we do leave that passage, just two or three more items that are mentioned there. If you will open your Bible there to Genesis chapter 9 and the first several verses, just kind of scan them to refresh your mind about the content there that we've considered on a couple different occasions. But before we leave there, we want to mention the prohibition against the eating of blood. Remember that animal food was, or animals for food, were added to man's diet after the flood, with the one prohibition against eating the blood. In other words, the animals that were killed to be eaten were to be drained of their blood. Obviously, there are always juices and blood left over in a measure, but the thought here is to drain the blood. And this prohibition is repeated in the church age. You might turn to Acts as you keep your finger there in Genesis 9, but turn over to Acts 15. There is a repeating of this prohibition to believers in this church age. The prohibition, I believe, primarily has to do with not being a stumbling block to the Jews, and not so much as a moral issue. But nonetheless, there is this echoing of what was stated in Genesis 9 concerning the prohibition of eating blood. Acts 15, verses 19 to 21. This, of course, is after the council that was held in Jerusalem concerning what to do about Gentile believers. Are they really saved by faith and faith alone? Or do they need to become Jews? Do they need to eat and dress and follow the law of Moses like the Jews? Or are they simply saved by faith, grace through faith? Well, of course, the conclusion was they are justified by faith and faith alone. But they were given these guidelines to especially not offend their Jewish brethren, not only Jews in general, but the Jewish believers. And in Acts 15, verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The prohibition against the blood is not so much, doesn't have so much to do with diet as the fact that God was pointing ultimately to the value that he placed on the blood of Jesus Christ. The life is in the blood. And the emphasis on that, once again, immediately following God's righteous judgment of the human race, and then reestablishing the human race and setting up these guidelines. These things that are mentioned here, though they may seem insignificant, they are things that are the priority of God and his purpose as he begins to try to point the human race to the remedy of sin, which is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God giving his life for the human race. And so the emphasis, when all through the New Testament, when we read about the blood of Jesus Christ and being bought with the blood, even the thought there is not so much the literal hemoglobin of the Lord Jesus Christ, though obviously that's a necessary part of this, but the thought is his life being given as a sacrifice for sin. And so the sacredness of the blood was what was being emphasized by that prohibition. The other One other thing, actually two other things. The next thing that we haven't touched on yet, but is specifically laid out here, is a part of establishing human government after the flood, was that God established that society has the right to take the life of one who takes the life of another. One of the characteristics of the human race before the flood was its vileness and its violence, murder, taking for granted the life of others, as very early on with Cain killing Abel, we saw that tendency in the human race. So God addresses that evil. He puts a high value on life. And he does put this, establishes capital punishment as a way to try to restrain. Now remember, the answer to sin was not the flood. It wasn't the remedy to sin. It was just. It was necessary. But it didn't take care of sin in the human race. And the same is true with capital punishment. This is not so men won't sin anymore and that it takes away the guilt of that sin, but rather it is put in place as a restraint. So God, as he initiates this dispensation of human government, he establishes this principle. Society is given the authority to execute God's righteous judgment on those who take the lives of others. Might turn to Romans 13, where the Apostle Paul also echoes this principle that's found in the book of Genesis. This is why Genesis is so important in understanding the rest of Scripture. Many of the truths, even the doctrines that come that are not fully revealed until this church age, many of the doctrines that were revealed to the Apostle Paul, the seed of those truths, the seed of those principles, many of them can be found in the book of Genesis. And this is why it's important for us to have this foundation. And so in Romans 13, Paul echoes this truth that governments, human governments, have the authority to execute justice, and they do it as an instrument of God. Romans 13 and verses 1 to 7. Now remember, this was written under the regime of the Roman Empire. And this was said to be true of that government and of that empire. Let every soul, verse 1 of Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority. What do you think that means? What it means? There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. God is not saying in this statement that all governments and all leaders are in and of themselves good, or that they do good, or that their motives are good. But he is laying down a general principle that government is generally established in order that there be order among society and in society. And that God allows different ones to come to power, and he sets them up and he sets them down. And it's his sovereignty that rules and overrules all things. But the general principle, and we'll deal a little bit more on this Sunday in our study in Titus, the general principle is that we understand that they are ministers of God and that we submit to that authority, not just because we're afraid that we'll end up in jail, but for conscience sake, as a matter of obedience to our Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the exception to that is when the authorities demand that which is contrary to the clear, revealed will of God. And that is the only time when we have exception as Christians to ignore and disobey that authority. But all other occasions, it's not a matter whether we like it or agree, we submit to it as unto God. Capital punishment is a part of that system of justice. It should be carefully regulated to make sure that only the guilty are executed. Sadly, that has not always been the case, and that is a legitimate complaint against capital punishment. We, as a society, should make sure that the criteria is met for guilt in the taking of another life. But nonetheless, capital punishment is God-ordained. It is scriptural. It is something that he has required societies to do in order to once again emphasize the importance of life. You cannot, without severe consequence, take the life of another. One last thing in this passage before we go on is the rainbow. Verses 8 through 17 in Genesis 9 there. Once again, if you just scan that to remind yourself of the promise. God promises never to destroy the human race or animal life with a universal flood. And many times, of course, the critics, if they acknowledge any kind of flood, they say, well, it was a local flood, and it just seemed like the whole world to Noah. And there are a lot of theologians that also make the same statement. But, saints, the context is clear. It was an event that affected the entire planet and the entire human race. And if that is not the case, then the promise that God made that he would never do it again, he has not kept. Because if it was a local flood, has there been local flood since Noah? Yes, there has. So God lied if it was only a local flood. But the promise is that there would never again be a universal flood that would so disrupt for a whole year the very seasons of the planet and would destroy all life but that which was preserved in the ark. The promise was that would never happen again, and the evidence of his promise, a sign of this promise, was the fact that he pointed to the rainbow and said, when you see that, you will know and be reminded of what I promised. Now, we take the rainbow for granted, and we take storms for granted. And this promise may not seem much to you, but can you imagine, put yourself for just a moment in Noah and his family's sandals, just come through this horrendous year-long event, and the storm and the water being bursting forth from underneath, the violence of those events. And then when they come out of that ark and they finally put their feet on dry ground, without this promise from God, what do you think would have gone through their hearts and their minds the next time it rained? The next time a thunder began to clap? Their thought would have been, oh no, here we go again. And this promise was such a gracious promise of God to reassure them of his grace. No, there are going to be storms. There's going to be rain. There may be even local flooding. But you don't have to be afraid of the wrath that once was poured out. And so this promise, this rainbow, was such a wonderful assurance that Noah and his descendants could then look to and find comfort, because it was a promise of grace. When we think of that promise, how much more should the sign of the cross in this church age be a comfort of grace for us? It's our rainbow. To understand what He has promised us, that we can look back at the work of the cross. And when I say the sign of the cross, obviously I'm not talking about symbols or graphics. I'm talking about the work that was accomplished on the cross. We don't have to fear every storm of temptation. There are people, you know, the scenario I described about Noah and his family being terrified every time it rained, and without the promise that, no, it's not going to happen again, and without resting in the evidence, the promise of the rainbow, for them to live in terror every time a storm came, you can imagine how upsetting and disturbing a life that would have been. And yet I know many Christians that that's exactly how they live their life. That every temptation that comes, every failing, every shortcoming, they are terrified that they are going to experience the wrath of God. I'm glad for the promise of the cross. Romans 5. I don't have to fear the storms of temptation. I don't have to fear failures and fear that I'm going to be swept away by God's wrath, because God has given me a promise. Romans chapter 5. We'll read the passage. We'll jump in the middle of a very reassuring chapter. We'll read verses 8 to 11 of Romans 5. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We don't have to fear the wrath of God. When we were yet His enemies, He loved us, and He died for us. And now that we have accepted His grace, how much more is He going to keep us and protect us? In 1 Peter 4:10, we have somewhat of a reference to the rainbow, I believe, and this grace that saves us and keeps us. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, and this is what we can look to find peace and comfort, no matter what our experience of life may be. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In the Greek, this word manifold, it literally means many-colored or variegated, like the rainbow. So God's grace manifested on the cross of Jesus Christ, that's our promise, that's our assurance, and we should rest in it. And we should thank God for it. That's the same assurance that we have. And that same rainbow of grace should also give us comfort no matter what kind of storm. Not only concerning our eternal security, but also concerning our every need. Spirit, soul, and body. Whatever your trial, whatever it is that brings you fear in life, look to the rainbow of His grace. It is sufficient to supply everything you know you need. Romans 8:28. You know it, but let's read it. Because there are times when we're tempted to fear because of our experiences, because of our circumstances. But we have something just as real as the rainbow. We have God's Word. It's far more eternal. It's far more powerful than a rainbow that comes and goes in the sky. We have the eternal, sure Word of God that promises us the faithfulness of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And how do we know that they work? Well, we just kind of wait around and see if things work out. No, we already know. Noah didn't have to wait until the storm ended to know God wasn't going to flood the earth again. He had the promise of God's Word. We have the same thing. No matter what your trial is, no matter what your need is, before that storm is over, you can know by the promise of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 18, 16 through 18. Many times we take these promises, that these passages, I hope are not new to you. But sometimes we take them for granted as much as we take a rainbow for granted. Oh yeah, we've seen the rainbow. That's pretty, isn't it? Do we understand the grace of God? The promise of God? And the same is true with these wonderful passages that manifest God's grace and establish for us His promises. Let's don't take them for granted, but let's lay hold of them in a very real, personal way in every trial of our life. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May we not fail to look at that unseen rainbow of grace that is the promise of the faithfulness of God in every aspect of our life. Well, let's go on to read in chapter 9 of Genesis, verses 18 to 19. We'll go ahead and read through 29. Genesis 9, 18 to 29. Read the whole context here. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. The first thing we want to notice is the sin of Noah. We are not given a lot of details or commentary about these events. There's been a lot of speculation, both of Noah's acts and of Ham's acts. But the fact is, we're not given those details, and obviously for a reason we're not given those details. The main purpose, I believe, of this passage is, remember, to whom was this passage first written down and given? Now, ultimately, it was for our good and for our teaching and our example. But who were the first benefit, the first recipients of this revelation? The people of Israel. And it was important for Moses to reveal to the Israelites concerning the origin of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites that inhabited the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, descended from Ham, and direct descendants, of course, from Canaan, the son of Ham. And basically, this purpose in this account is to reveal, to give the Israelites an understanding of the vileness of this race that came from Canaan. They followed the shameful behavior of their forefather. The Canaanites followed in the steps of their ancestor Ham. Noah is not specifically rebuked in this passage. And some may criticize me for saying that Noah sinned, because in this passage, Noah is not openly rebuked for what he did here. But other passages of Scripture make it quite clear that drunkenness is considered by God as a sin. And the reason is because such uncontrolled behavior always leads to destruction and shame. This drunkenness is even more unacceptable when we understand the revelation that Noah had of God and his will and his purposes. But I'm glad that God gives us this glimpse of Noah. God highly esteems Noah. Every other description we have by God of Noah in the Word of God, it's all positive. And yet he gives us a glimpse of this man in a moment of weakness and shame. And we wish our heroes didn't have any of those flaws. But God wants us to understand that anything of any eternal value that's worked in any human being is only the result of his grace, and nothing of that individual. And this is true of Noah as well. I'm glad for this glimpse into a moment of weakness in a life that was otherwise exemplary in his faith. It reminds us of the reality of the presence of sin in the human race. Even though Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that didn't remove that weakness to fall into sin. And we see it over and over again in the lives of men and women of faith, that old nature is still there. And the only way to victory is to learn to depend on the grace of God. And when we apply the grace of God, then there's victory over that sinful nature. There's forgiveness, there's restoration, but there's also victory. You don't have to fall into those traps. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 11. No matter how spiritually mature you are, no matter how much you may have been used by God in the past, don't ever think that you have come to a point where you cannot fall, because you will fall. If you do not daily understand your need to depend on His grace. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Now all these things happened to them, that is to Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, that is, us of this church age, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So you don't have to fall into it, but you have to be diligent to look for the way of escape that God will provide for you. And do you know what that way of escape is? It is always the way of faith and obedience. Just trust God. His instruction. The leadership of the Holy Spirit. The way of escape from falling into temptation is always faith and obedience. If you do not take that way, you will fall. You will be tempted, and you will give in to that temptation that will lead to sin and destruction and scars. But I'm glad for the way of escape. We must be diligent to always be alert to look for that way. Noah failed on this occasion. And that led then to sin, the sin of Ham. Once again, there's a lot of speculation about what all Ham did and didn't do. And I think the speculation and the opinions are really without any profit. We could all make up anything we wanted to here. And if you haven't heard the stories and heard the opinions, I'm not going to give them to you. You can search them out for yourself if you want to. But there's no real profit there. All we know is that Ham saw his father's nakedness, his shame, and he told his brothers about it. And then they did something and reacted differently than he did. His actions here, rather than helping his father in that moment of weakness, rather than covering his shame, he appears to be exploiting it to his brothers. And to what extent and for what reason, for what purpose, we don't know. But obviously, in the eyes of God, he didn't do the right thing. He didn't help to cover his father's shame. And there is, I believe, a very important lesson here from a practical lesson. Obviously, there are national issues that are being dealt with here. Where did the Canaanites get their vile behavior? Well, they come by pretty honest. They followed in their ancestors' footsteps. But there's also personal lessons here for us. May the Lord keep us from ever using the failures of our brothers or sisters to bring more harm or shame, rather than looking to bring them back and to restore them. This is sound New Testament church doctrine. We see it illustrated for us in this Old Testament passage. But Galatians 6:1, turn there if you will. And the Apostle Paul teaches us clearly what our attitude is to be towards those who shame themselves. And saints, there's no other way to say it. Sin will always bring shame of some kind. It will always bring death. But may the Lord always keep us. May we allow Him to keep us from an attitude of exploiting the failures of others for some personal advantage. It happens. And that shame and that sin is every bit as bad as the first offense. And in this case, we see the severe consequences of Ham's sin. But in Galatians 6:1, this is to be our example. This is our instruction. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Ham was an example of the opposite of this godly spiritual attitude. Shem and Japheth were an example of this kind of spiritual maturity and godliness. This thought of restoring those that have fallen, it's so important for us to understand the full context of it. It is not, when we talk about covering the sin of someone, it is not a cover-up. It is not just to, well, let's try to avoid the shame and let's hide it somewhere so nobody will ever see it or know about it. But it is a matter of restoring, bringing back to a place of soundness, a place of mending. And this is exactly how this Greek word is translated in other parts of Scripture, in the Gospels, when the disciples were mending their nets. It's the same word. They were restoring them, bringing them back to a condition of usefulness. And this is what we are to do for those that have fallen in sin. Ham didn't do that for his father. Many of God's people don't do that for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, they deserve what they get. And it's an attitude that is shameful for one who has been forgiven by the Almighty God. James chapter 5. The account in Genesis 9 is a graphic illustration of these truths that are found in these New Testament passages. James 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Jump over to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. This is what Shem and Japheth did for their father's sin. They covered it. They didn't exploit it, but they took care of the shamefulness. They covered it so that there would not continue to be brought shame to their father. And when we bring one who is in error, either in doctrine or practice, and we bring them back to a place of obedience in accordance with sound doctrine, we also, by the grace of God, cover the shame. Now that the scars and the shame of sin, they're a reality, but the grace of God is sufficient for even those things when we act in accordance with sound doctrine, when we return and help others to return to a place of faith and obedience to the will of God. Well, I think we'll close there, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll look at the sin of Canaan and see the results of the prophetic word against Canaan and therefore the Canaanites.